jacket off because it's feeling warm, and wearing a wool jacket when you're feeling warm is not always the best thing. So, well, as Scott, Brother Scott said, it's been the 26th of October was the day we closed on our home in Lebanon, and that's been it was in 2016, so it'll be not 3 years on Saturday. But we're really happy to be back with you, and my daughters are just wandering off. Hold on. Okay, there we go. Some of you who have been here for a long time will remember that way back when I first started attending here, which was now, that's probably 14 years ago, maybe? Yeah. I was preaching through the doctrines of salvation. And then we got sidetracked and derailed, and I never got to it. So I've started that again at Harrisburg. And I'm able to, hopefully, able to get through a few more of them than I did here. But we're looking today at something that I've been really blessed by. And we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's look over in Romans chapter 5. Hold on a moment. We turned on our heat last week, and we've been getting the full benefit of all the dust that gathered on the radiators for the summer, and everyone is really froggy and sneezy, so if my voice seems, well, you don't hear me regularly, but my voice is a little more froggy than normal, so I apologize for that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word atonement is not the word that's in the original text. The word is actually reconciliation. Just make a note that the word atonement is an Old Testament word. It is not a New Testament word. The word atonement means to cover for a time. And there's nothing about our sins that is covered for a time. There's not an atonement for sin anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ propitiated the wrath of God for our sins, and our sins are gone. And so they're not covered over anymore. Just in the same way that pardoning, the word pardon, is an Old Testament word. You never see the word pardon in the New Testament word. The word that changed, what has changed, is we're no longer pardoned. Pardon says you're guilty, you did it, but we're not going to shoot you in the military. We're not going to hang you. We're not going to put you to death. You don't get the electric chair. You deserve it, but we're not going to do it. We're going to be merciful, even though it's not quite the right thing. The New Testament, we're justified. We've received the righteousness of God in Christ, and so God looks at us, and he says, no longer does he say, you're guilty. He says, you have the righteousness of God in Christ. You're righteous. So there's a difference between the old and the new. It's a wonderful difference. So that word should be, the word is actually the same word as reconciliation in there. Okay, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll break in at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk about the idea of reconciliation. The traditional idea of reconciliation is when two parties are upset with each other, and you have someone who comes in between and brings the two together. And there's usually some sort of forgiveness and compromise, and then people can get along with each other again. It's different in Scripture because God had not done anything for us to be upset with him. It was all on mankind was the one in the wrong. And as we look at this, we're going to see why we need to be reconciled, what the problem was. The problem, God has always reached out in grace and kindness toward mankind. But the problem was all on mankind's side. And it was an insurmountable problem on mankind's side. We had nothing we could do about it. And so God reached out and dealt with the situation. And so we're going to talk about that today. But we want to look at the last passage that we looked at in Colossians and see what the problem actually was. Verse 21, it says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So that's the first problem. We were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. Now, we've heard a lot about illegal aliens in this last 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, depending on when you want to start talking about it. An alien is a person who is not a citizen of the place that they're gone. Or if you're alienated, it means that you're estranged from, which is another word that I have to explain. It means that you're a stranger to someone. Now, I'm going to use the terms in football terms to kind of talk about relationships that I have with various people, so that you can sort of see the difference between alienated and enemies. So my wife is from Cleveland, and her family likes, the ones that follow football, they like the Browns, Cleveland Browns. Now, I don't really have any kind of an opinion about the Browns, although I know that they've stunk for a long time. And for various reasons. And that's just this sort of idea that I have in the back of my head, but I haven't followed it. So when I go out there and I see, and there are diehard fans out there. I mean, it seems like the worse that you're doing, the more that they love you, or I don't know. But you go out there and you go out to eat and you sit there and you can sit, you hear people talking about and grumbling and grousing about the Browns. And for me, I don't really have a, I feel kind of strange about it. I mean, but I don't really have a, you know, as I'm like a stranger in a strange land, they're talking about these, you know, the Cleveland Browns, and I don't have an opinion, and I don't really care. However, there's this man who married my sister, and my sister has never liked football, could care less. But I'm an Eagles fan, and this man that married my sister is a Dallas Cowboys fan. And she, my flesh and blood, is now saying that she's a Dallas Cowboys fan. And that, to me, is enemies in your mind by wicked works. And you can tell him I said that. He's turned her against her rightful heritage of liking the Philadelphia Eagles, or at least the Ravens. I mean, my goodness, we grew up between Philadelphia and Baltimore. She could have picked one of those two, but no. No, it's a long way away, and it's in New York. I mean, that's four hours from where I grew up. But anyway, so that's sort of a silly way of looking at it, but there is a passionate hatred between the fans of the Eagles and the fans of Dallas, if you're really into it. And so that gives you a kind of an understanding of a difference between alienation. Alienation means you're sort of estranged and alone, and you don't really fit. But enemies, there's an actual animosity there. And it says that we're alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. So there is a mindset in humanity that God is a stranger to us, and then there's this sort of feeling of animosity toward God, and it's a mindset, it's in our minds, and why is it there? It's because of our wicked works. And so our sinfulness, we instinctively know that God is displeased with us because of our sin, and somehow we blame God for that, because the heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked, and that's the human attitude toward God before the Holy Spirit reaches out to someone. And it's interesting. You talk to people and they say, well, you know, God knew everything. Why did he make me like this? You know, it's not my fault that I sin. God made me like this. I've heard people say that. And it's like, no, that's not the truth. And it's hard to, you know, there's some people that they have this attitude of animosity toward God. And then, when we look in Isaiah 69, 1 and 2, and I had to memorize these as a child, and these are great verses. These are great verses for sharing the gospel with people. It shows us that God is not our enemy, but there's still a problem. And it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he will not hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. And so, our sin, our sinfulness in our minds predisposes us to be angry with God, but it also has created a barrier to God where God would like to help us, but he can't. He can't have a relationship with us until the sin is dealt with. So our sin causes a problem on our side. It makes our minds angry toward God, even though it's our fault. It reminds me of, you know, there have been relationships before I met Becky where the relationship wasn't going well, and so the young lady that I was involved with at the time would do something that would make me angry so that she could break up with me because I got angry. It was, you know, to try to turn it around so it was my fault. And we do that. We rationalize with God. And it's something that we do. But then there's the problem Godward, where the sin is there and God just can't push through it and pretend like it's not there. So you have that on both sides. There's a problem on both sides. And then, if that weren't bad enough, when we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So, our hearts, being deceitful and desperately wicked, have a wrong heart attitude toward God based on our sinfulness. God is stopped, not stopped so much, but unable to have a relationship with us because, again, of our sinfulness. And then the enemy of our souls has blinded our minds. This is before we're saved. So a person needs reconciliation because of all these three things. They need to be reconciled because of these problems. And we see that this is an old, old problem. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "The Lord said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man." Those are terrifying words. "Drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned everywhere to keep the tree of life." And then we look in the next verse, talking about Cain in verse 16. It says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." He went out from the presence of the Lord. And so there's this division, and it's on the part of man. And so what has God done? Well, we see in Romans chapter 5 this wonderful, wonderful thing that it didn't, in verse 6 it says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, God demonstrates or commends his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." God sent his Son to die for us. And then when we look in Colossians chapter 1, it says, "He made peace through the blood of his cross." And then in verse 20, end of 21, "Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." So it's interesting, in salvation, we see that different aspects, so we have forgiveness through his blood, okay? And then it says he was raised again for our justification. So there's different parts of what the Lord Jesus did that correspond to the problems that we have. But this one is interesting. It says his blood, the shed blood of the cross of Christ, and the body of his flesh dying in the body of his flesh. And it's interesting because God was able to look in a peaceful way toward us because of the, you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. All right, we needed forgiveness before we could be reconciled. But then, you know, we read in another passage, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. And so the fact that Christ died in his own body has to do with reconciliation. And we realize that, when you think about that, you kind of delve into it and kind of try to think, okay, why does it say in the body of his flesh? And we realize that the Lord Jesus took on flesh and blood. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's see here. In this passage of Hebrews 2, we see in verse 9, it talks about him being made lower than the angels, and the idea, the reason for that was to bring those who were lower than the angels, humans, and bring them into the position of sons of God, and to bring many sons. And that passage there, bringing many sons unto glory, is interesting because there's an idea in it that in the translation that the sons that he's bringing to glory are sons of a similar kind to himself, which is a really marvelous thing. That God, when he makes us sons of God, it's not just adoption where there's not the same DNA, but he changes us completely so that we are like of a similar kind, which I don't understand how that it goes. But then in verse 14, it talks about him partaking of flesh and blood. And then in him taking on the seed of Abraham so that he might be a faithful high priest. So the Lord Jesus is coming as a man. You know, what better way for God to be reconciled to man would there be than for God, the Almighty, Infinite, Eternal God, to become a man? So much easier to make friends with someone if you're like them. There's no way we could approach to God, so God came down to us. And then in the body of his flesh, he died and sacrificed himself for us. And so we have the reconciliation. I like what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here, verse 18 it says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." And then in verse 19 it says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." So we see that he didn't just send out his son. This wasn't just a project that the son had to accomplish on his own. It says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So I don't know, I don't understand the Trinity, never will. These theologians that attempt to explain it, I think it's good enough to just let the scriptures speak for themselves and throw your hands up and say, I don't really understand that, but it says it, so it must be so. But I've looked at commentaries about this, lots of commentaries, and this seems to me, the idea of God in Christ was that the entire personhood of the Trinity had united itself in Christ in his effort to reconcile man to himself. That God, working in complete concert, was working through the Lord Jesus Christ in this effort. That's a lot of focus. That's a lot of effort. The entire person, three-part personality of the Godhead, was working with Christ, in Christ, through Christ, while he was here on this earth to reconcile man unto himself. We think about what it says in Colossians about having made peace through the blood of his cross, and then in the body of his flesh through death. And it reminds me of what we read about in Psalm 22. And I believe that this aspect of the crucifixion is what has reconciled us. Because it is the opposite of what has happened to us. And it's interesting because we deserve to be separated for a lifetime, for an eternity from God because of the wicked works that we're causing such havoc in our minds and also dividing us from God. But in Psalm 22, we have the Lord Jesus' experience there at the height of the darkness. And we'll just read it. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. In order for us to be reconciled to God, the Son of God had to be forsaken by God. And so for us to have a good relationship with God, that relationship, the one who was always in the bosom of the Father, had to go out into darkness for those 3 hours and be separate from his Father. I don't believe in any way that he ceased to be God in that situation. I don't want to talk about that. And I believe that God was right there with him. But the situation that we had of our sins separating us from God fell on him. And the Lord Jesus, I believe, took responsibility for our sins as if he was the one that had committed them, even though he was perfectly innocent and spotless. He took them on himself as if he was the one who had committed them, even though he never committed a sin. None of his motivations were ever sinful. And yet he took responsibility for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And he suffered the wrath of God in the body of his flesh through death. And it's interesting, this is not talking about his physical death. I don't believe it's talking about the physical death, but we understand that spiritual death is separation from God. And if there's anyone here that has not trusted Christ as their Savior, the Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You may have physical life. You may be able to sit up and take good nourishment. But the Scripture says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, for those 3 hours of darkness, became dead in our trespasses and sins and became separated from his Father. For the first time and only time in all eternity, the Godhead did not have the sweet fellowship that they had always had. And the Lord Jesus was separated from his Father. And we were singing that hymn, God who knew them laid them on him. All thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him, and believing, thou art free. And then it says, God now brings thee to his dwelling, spreads for thee his feast divine, bids thee welcome, ever telling what a portion there is thine. I believe that reconciliation is one of the great themes of Scripture. God coming out to man and attempting to have a relationship with him, walking with Enoch, talking to Noah, becoming the friend of God, or friend of having Abraham become the friend of God, talking face to face to Moses, and with the talking face to face to Moses, setting up a situation where people in the nation of Israel and anyone who wanted to come and join themselves to the nation of Israel could have a good approach to God. It wasn't a perfect approach because there was a remembrance made of sins every year. Every time they went into the Day of Atonement, there was still a remembrance of sins, and those offerings could not take away sin. However, God, the presence of God was in the midst of his people, and the people could live in a way, could live close to the presence of God. There were still barriers and divisions. But when the Lord Jesus came, that was the big step in reconciliation, because of the here, God, the incarnation, I think, is a marvelous, you know, God becoming man through the virgin birth is one of the greatest miracles after our redemption, that this baby is perfectly God and perfectly man and is able to live in the midst of humanity without humanity being blasted out of existence. All the fullness of Godhead bodily in our midst, in humanity, walking around in Palestine. But the problem was that that situation, it's just one of him. And as far as we can tell, he didn't cover more than probably about 150 miles in his walking around. And so only the people that he came in contact with could. And so still, God in a body interacting with humanity, it's a great step toward reconciliation. And he pulled out of those people, that group, disciples, people, to love and obey him. But it was his death on the cross that unlocked it for everyone. And of course, it was this forsaking of him. It's interesting in verse 9, it says, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. I've thought about that many times when it comes around to Christmas time. And think about how that there was sweet communion between the Father, Son, and Spirit, even as he was developing, his cells were multiplying in the womb. There is still this God consciousness. He may have limited himself to a body, but the never separated from his Father. And now here, he's separated. And so this is what it took through the body of his flesh. And the results of reconciliation are really wonderful for the Christian, for someone who's trusted. We look in Colossians again, and we see the final goal. We were alienated and enemies by our minds by wicked works. He's going to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Holy. Holy means set apart for a special service or a special purpose. It's nice. This is sort of a silly example, but this, in a way, is a holy water glass. It's like every other red cup, solo cup. However, someone filled it with water and put it here for me. Okay? And so this is specially dedicated to keep my throat from getting dry while I'm talking to you. This, in a way, the idea of holiness. And when you look in the book of Corinthians where it talks about us being vessels to honor or dishonor, the idea of us being chosen vessels for God's use is probably one of the best examples of so that we can understand what holiness is. Thank you for whoever brought this up, by the way. But some people think of holiness as just not sinning. And so the idea of that is, if this were just for not sinning, we would just have this and it would be very, very clean. But you wouldn't do anything with it because it might get dirty. That's not holiness. That's maybe innocence. Holiness has the idea of it is clean and pure, and it is designated for a particular use for God. That's the real idea. To use another example, if you have a garden plot, it's not enough for your garden plot to not have weeds. If it doesn't have weeds, it's just a patch of pared dirt, right? Holiness, a better picture of holiness, is a garden patch without weeds that is bearing fruit. Because the purpose of a garden patch is not just to have a piece of square piece of dirt that doesn't have any weeds in it. Purchase of the garden patch is to have your sweet corn and your tomatoes and your peppers and your cucumbers and zucchini and eggplant and onions and whatever else you plant that you like to grow. Yes, you don't want the weeds because the weeds take away the vitality from the plants. And there is the idea of sanctification, of setting apart, which is not having a life that's not being impure, but in Christendom, sometimes we focus so much on the purity aspect of it, and we don't focus as much on the set apart for good works that God has foreordained for us to walk in them. So God has made us holy. He has set us apart for purity and for a special purpose for himself alone. He's presenting us that way. And then unblameable. Unblameable is a wonderful word. Unblameable means that no one can point to us and say, well, it's his fault he did this. Yes, we have done that. But God has blotted them out. Let him, a children's song, God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. I'll turn to Isaiah and see. Chapter 44, 22 and 3. He's blotted them out. God has blotted our sins out. There's no longer blame attached to us for those. And then unreprovable. Unreprovable means blame has to do with pointing at the finger and saying, oh, this is, you did something wrong. Reproving someone has to do sometimes with, you know, you didn't quite do it right. And the idea of that is that we're now set apart for special purposes for God, and there will be no pointing at us and saying your sins are an issue anymore. And having done those things for God, they will be satisfying to him. Now, I want to point out something. We're going to talk about how we can be ambassadors. And a while back when I was speaking here, years ago when we were still going here, someone used this passage to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll end with this, in verse 20, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And we're going to talk about how we can be ambassadors for Christ in the next time. And this particular person said that the reason what that means for ambassadors for Christ means that we should dress up when we go to the meeting. Now, there are reasons why you might want to dress up when you go to the meeting. It is pretty special that the Lord is here in our midst. And when we meet with someone that we really care about, when I take my wife on a date, I dress up because I love her. And I'm proud to be with her. And she puts on her fancy stuff and I put on my fancy stuff and we go out and we think, wow, you know, look at us. And we're going to meet the one that we love. And so we want to, you know, there is an aspect where we want to look nice. But what's really interesting is that the entire tenor of what it talks about in the New Testament is that our clothing is the righteous acts of the saints. And so God is more concerned with how we live every day in our day-to-day lives, and that is what clothes us with righteousness. And if when we come together, the external things are not for us in the way that they were for the saints in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, priests had a special uniform that they had to wear. And we don't have that anymore because we're clothed. Our clothing is the good things that we do for God. And when God looks at us, I don't believe that God can really even cares if we've got a suit on or blue jeans. Now, you know, it is nice. It is nice not to smell bad when you come to meeting. You should maybe take a shower. That would be great. And that's more for a grace toward the other people around you. But this particular person questioned what I had to say. I was speaking. And he said, well, we're ambassadors. Ambassadors, you know, we need to dress up. And the thing is, we do. We have the righteous acts that God has ordained that we should walk in them. But it's interesting. I've been past embassies, and I know people who have worked in embassies. And ambassadors are at their most useful when they're outside of their embassy, interacting with people that belong to the country that they're in. If the ambassador is in the embassy, when he's in the embassy, he's there with everyone else from his own country. It doesn't really matter how he dresses up, really. I mean, he can wear blue jeans. They could all wear blue jeans inside the embassy because, I mean, they're not representing their king and country inside the embassy, are they now? Right? If you're in the assembly building with all the saints, what does it matter what you dress like? I mean, seriously. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't dress up. I like dressing up to go to meeting because I don't get to do it every day, and it makes it feel a little special for me. But there's no spiritual reason given for us. And this passage, talking about our ambassadorship for Christ, is about what we do when we're out there interacting with the lost. And when you're interacting with the lost, normally speaking, you're dressed like them. And this person missed the whole point of the passage. The Lord Jesus came here in humility and became like us. He clothed himself with flesh and blood and lived in humility and poverty among us. And that was the greatest ambassadorship the world has ever seen. And if we're going to say that our dressing up fancy in the way that businessmen of this world do, it's interesting how that The world standards for fashion are being twisted around to be said that, okay, this is what the church needs to look like inside the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became poor and didn't dress. One time on the Mount of Transfiguration, he showed himself to three men, and they fell on their feet as dead. If the Lord Jesus Christ had dressed like he truly dressed in heaven, as an ambassador for God in heaven, no one could have ever approached him, because he dwelleth in light, unapproachable. He came in poverty and humility and didn't dress up to make that. And so for us to say that, well, you're not an ambassador if you don't put on a tie and a jacket to come to meeting. That's exactly the opposite of what the Lord Jesus did. Now, I'm not saying don't do it, because I don't think God cares. It's just what is your preference? Okay, do that. It'd be nice if it were clean and didn't smell funny. That would be great, because that is being caring for the people that have to sit next to you or in the seat in front of you. But there's no, in the New Testament, our ambassadorship, if your ambassadorship is solely linked to the fact that you dress up for meeting, then you just don't get it. And this goes so much further. I have heard many, many brethren from our tradition actually preach from the pulpit that we need to dress up for meeting because we're ambassadors for Christ. And I've looked at that and thought, okay, either my reading comprehension is off, or they just don't understand this passage. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And what does it say in Philippians chapter 2? He humbled himself, he humbled himself, he humbled himself, and humbled himself. Took on him the form of a servant. I really think that his death on the cross was the highest point of his attempt to reconcile us to himself. But I honestly think when he was down, wrapped in a towel, washing his disciples' feet. Think of that. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. And he said it, and it just happened. All of a sudden, there's the sun. And he made the stars also. He just made the stars also. Just kind of, I love that. Just sort of a throwaway. He made the stars also. You know, there's stars out there that are so large that they're bigger than our entire solar system. And he just sort of made them up. And here he is, with no special shine about him, wrapped in a towel, scrubbing smelly, calloused feet. You see how God wanted to reconcile man unto himself and how much humility was involved in that. And so in the next meeting, I've gone about 5 minutes over, but we'll close. Father, we come to you. We pray that you would help us to see what it is that we need to do so that we can be ambassadors for Christ. Oh, Lord, thank you that it's not about our externals, because some of us couldn't afford that. But it has to do with how we treat other people, because we see the Lord Jesus, how he treated us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.